Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Once a month at Grace Memorial Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I thought it would be good for me, as a new pastor, to go back and thoroughly re-examine why we do this together, and also call why and how we do this together to reminder for you as members of the congregation. And so we're going to depart from the book of Matthew this week to look at the Lord's table and its significance and meaning. And this is a topical message, so I'm going to be jumping around a lot. But I recommend opening your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's where we'll be this morning. And what I want to do is frame our discussion of the Lord's table around four questions. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? How do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Who is qualified to participate? And how should they participate? Let's start first with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I guess the best place to begin is with this statement: Jesus is Lord of the church. It's always good to start there as a reminder. Jesus is Lord. You can't go wrong if you start there. Jesus is Lord of the church. And as the Lord of the church, he has instituted two ordinances that we observe as Christians. The first is baptism. And the symbolic meaning of baptism is that it becomes a public identification with Christ, where we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection at the beginning of our Christian lives. The Lord's table is something we do. Baptism is just a one-time thing. You don't need to be baptized three or four times. You get baptized once. But the Lord's table is something we do continuously throughout our Christian lives as a symbol of the communion, the ongoing communion that we have with Jesus. And Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper in the following way. This is what Matthew says about how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks to them, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, adds the following sentence from the tradition he received, that Jesus also said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So that is the basic introduction to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, I believe that the meaning of the Lord's Supper is complex, rich, and full, and there are several things symbolized and affirmed by the Lord's Supper. Here's the first one: Christ's death. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our actions actually picture his death. When we break the bread, it symbolizes the breaking of his body. When we pour out the cup, it symbolizes the pouring out of his blood for our sins. And in that way, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, it is a kind of proclamation. That's why Paul says it this way: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we go about this, it actually is a proclaiming of his death. It also symbolizes our participation in the benefits of Christ's death. You see, as we reach out for the bread and the cup physically, what we're doing is we're saying that we need this. We need his sacrifice for our sins. We need his forgiveness. People who don't think they need a savior and could care less about Jesus don't come and take part in this because they don't think they need it. But when we reach out, it's a symbol of our participation in the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. And so physically we reach for the bread and the cup. And I think spiritually we need to combine our physical actions with the faith of reaching out to embrace the benefits of what he did for us on the cross. So that's the second thing it symbolizes. It symbolizes his death. It symbolizes our participation in the benefits of Christ's death. And then the third thing is, it symbolizes spiritual nourishment. You see, just as ordinary food nourishes our physical body, so the Lord's Supper, when we combine it with faith, nourishes our souls. It's healthy for us to remember, here at Grace we do it once a month, it's healthy for us to be call to remembrance what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're forgetful creatures. We need to be reminded of the gospel regularly. If you're like me, you can just become so distracted that you can actually start going a long time without thinking about what Christ did on the cross or its implications for how I'm living today and this week. And so I think this is healthy for us because Jesus knew we were forgetful and he knew that we needed to be reminded of what he's done for us. So it is spiritual nourishment for us. That's what this symbolizes. The fourth thing it symbolizes is the unity of believers. When we participate together in the Lord's Supper, we give a clear sign of our unity with one another. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." So the fact that we're here together, and we're going to do this in an orderly manner, and we're all eating the same bread that the ushers pass out, it is a outward symbol of the unity that we should have with each other in Christ. And it becomes a picture of the unity of believers as well. Now, in addition to these meanings of the Lord's Supper, there are two things that Christ affirms each time we celebrate it that I'm reminded of. The first is that Christ affirms his love for us. The fact that Jesus invites us to come is a visual reminder that he loves us and cares for us. The second affirmation is that Christ has given us every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that you can have is yours through the sacrifice of Christ, through his death and resurrection. Now, one of the things that I see it as a principle in myself is that at times I either take for granted or I'm not thankful for all the privileges and promises we have in Christ. And the New Testament is chock full of them. And I want to bring a few of those to you. I want to remind you of a few of those this morning. Here are just some of the promises and privileges we have in Christ that his death and resurrection secured. We have peace with God, even though we were his enemies. We have joy in Christ, hope for the future, freedom from fear, security in adversity, guidance in perplexity, victory over temptation, and the list could go on and on. And those are things that this table, when we remember what he did, we're also remembering the benefits that he secured for us. Well, that's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. How do we celebrate it? Well, I want to just call your attention to just some of the details of how we celebrate it here at Grace Memorial Church. First, let's talk about the title. Throughout this message, I'm calling it the Lord's Supper because that's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. He calls it the Lord's Supper. But there's a lot of Christians and a lot of churches who call it communion. And the reason they chose that word is because it's symbolic of our communion with Christ, first and foremost, but even in a secondary way, it's symbolic of our communion together as believers. And so they call it communion because it's supposed to be symbolizing a continuing relationship and fellowship with Christ and also fellowship with each other. And really, both titles are fine. I chose to use the Lord's Supper. That's what I wanted to do. But people are not wrong who call it communion. We call it communion. What do we use for elements? For instance, what kind of bread? We're supposed to do the breaking of bread together. What kind of bread? Well, there's no actual command about the kind of bread. And so I think that there's freedom here. We use unleavened bread that looks kind of like crackers. But there are some churches where they actually pass loaves around and everybody rips off a little piece of the loaf. And I think that's just as fine. It's not like we do church right and they're all doing church wrong if they use a different kind of bread. I think there's some freedom there. But what about what's in the cup? Well, it may surprise you to learn that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians talk about the Lord's Supper. Okay, and between the four of them, they actually only give us one clue about what's in the cup. And that's in Matthew when Jesus says, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it's fruit of the vine. And the Bible does not command or forbid the use of wine. It doesn't command or forbid the use of grape juice. And so churches that use wine, you know, that's just as legitimate as us here at Grace who we use grape juice. And I actually don't think that it's edifying for us to get all caught up in the details of whether it's wine or grape juice. I don't think that's the important thing. What I do think is important is that we treat this as a solemn, serious occasion. This is not playtime. This isn't something that we, this is not something that it's appropriate to practice with sort of a playful experimentation. I've heard of edgy, I like to call them edgy evangelicals, who will say things like, yeah, we can all sit around the campfire together when we go camping, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table with candy bar and a Coca-Cola. I wouldn't recommend that. I do not think that's wise. I think it needs to be some kind of bread, and I think it needs to be either grape juice or wine if we're going to take this table seriously. What about when we celebrate it? What kind of church event should we celebrate it at? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but what Paul does is he's correcting the Corinthians, because when they come together to do the Lord's table, there is this selfishness, insincerity. Some of them come and they eat this big meal before other people have had a chance to eat. He talks about how the poor people end up ashamed, how some people go without any bread or anything in the cup to celebrate it with, and he's really unhappy with them. But over and over again, as he's correcting them, he's talking about when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. And I would say the normative way that we should celebrate this is when we can get as many of us together as possible. And so in the life of Grace Memorial Church and many churches, it's when we come together for Sunday morning worship. I would not recommend that a small group celebrate this separate from the rest of the church. Now, I think, you know, we can be reasonable. There could be exceptions. For instance, if someone's a shut-in and wants to celebrate the Lord's table, you know, the elders, we can talk about it. I think we could make an exception when someone can't be with us, certainly. But I think as a normative principle, when we look at the New Testament, it's when we all come together. And so we want to try and celebrate it when as many of us can be together as possible. There was one church that I was a part of where we had three services. And there would be months where during the Sunday evening service, they would celebrate it instead of in the morning. And you have to understand, at this church, Sunday evening service was, it just worked out that the 20% who did 80% of the work, they were the only ones who were there for evening service. And I felt uncomfortable about that because I thought, you know, I just don't know that that includes as many people as we could include if we did it regularly on Sunday morning. And so we practice it on Sunday morning when we're all here together. And the final question I would say would be, how often should we celebrate this table? Well, there's no command about the timing. And what I've noticed is that churches in America tend to celebrate it either weekly, monthly, or quarterly. And I think all of those are legitimate options. Again, I think that there's a freedom there since there's no specific command about the timing. I like the fact and feel very comfortable with the fact that we celebrate it monthly. I think it's good to have a monthly reminder because, again, I think we're so forgetful that we need this reminder on a monthly basis. I don't think Christians are wrong for celebrating it quarterly, but I'm a little uncomfortable with that because of the need I think we have to be reminded. So that's how we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Grace Memorial Church. What about who is qualified to participate? Who's qualified to participate? Well, it's believers, those who have turned to follow Christ. Those who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection are looking for him to save them from their sins. That brings up the question about, well, what do we do about non-Christians? What do we do if someone's a visitor? What do we do if my family's in town and, you know, I'm finally able to convince them to come to church, but it's the first Sunday of the month and it's Communion Sunday. It's Lord's Table Sunday. Well, I would say non-Christians are welcome. We want them here at church. They shouldn't participate in eating the bread or drinking the cup if they haven't followed Christ. But they're welcome, and here's the reason why. This is not a private, secretive, cultish ritual that we do in dark rooms that has magical powers. This is a very public proclamation of the Lord's death and resurrection. And so I think unbelievers should be welcome in our midst as they see us participate in this together. Now, there's a second thing I want to draw your attention to, and that is this. There are some denominations and churches out there. You may have run into this. You might have a friend who's a part of this, or you might have run into this traveling. There are some churches where they encourage only people who are believers who've been baptized to partake in the elements. And the logic there is, look, if baptism is a symbol at the beginning of your Christian life and you haven't been baptized, why are we doing this symbol for you that symbolizes continuing fellowship with him? And so their response would be, well, listen, if you're a true believer, be obedient and go get baptized. Now, at Grace Memorial Church, we do not exclude people who haven't been baptized. We don't want to do that. But I do think there is something there. I would remind you, if you say that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus and you publicly identify with him and you've never been baptized, then it would be good to consider getting baptized in accordance with the commands in Scripture to identify with Christ. And there's a third qualification, and I'm actually going to punt on explaining this qualification until the end of my message, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, ends with this qualification, and it is that the believers who participate need to spend some time in self-examination. So you need to spend some time in self-examination before you partake of the elements, and I'll finish with that. So we've talked about those who are qualified to participate. Well, how should those who are qualified to participate go about participating? And I want to make three points here about the physical action, the mental action, and the spiritual action. The first is, in terms of the physical action, you may have noticed this is not a 7-course meal. It's a 2-course meal. And some people might think that calling it a meal is actually a little bit laughable. How can you get full on 1 ounce of grape juice and a little part of a cracker? But the point here is that I think Paul makes a distinction between our normal meals and the Lord's table. Look at that with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Paul says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come to you." And I think there's a distinction here between we eat our other meals to fulfill our physical hunger, but this meal has a special significance for us spiritually, the nourishment that it gives us spiritually. Let's talk about the mental action. In terms of the mental action, what we're doing foundationally is remembering, right? Jesus said, do this as often as you eat or drink it in remembrance of me. So when we go to eat the bread and drink the cup, what you should be doing is remembering. This is not time to put your mind in neutral. This is not time to daydream. You shouldn't be thinking about the football game this afternoon or what's for lunch. You should be focusing your mind, bringing it to bear on the events around Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. All those events around his death, burial, and resurrection. Everything that he did for you. This is not some kind of New Age ritual where we try to clear our minds waiting for something to come into them, where we, you know, massage each other's religiosity, looking within for some deeper truth that we need to discover. This is not about what grips most people in America. This is historical. We're going back to history. We're saying things like, the way I think of it is, I'm focusing on, I need this. I need to remember this because what Christ did there is the foundation for every good thing that I have in my life. And I desperately needed his death, burial, and resurrection. I think again and again, when we come back to this each month, this is history. Real blood was shed. Nails went through his body. His side was pierced with the spear. That's what we're remembering. We're focusing. This is not something where we daydream or we just kind of mindlessly go through the motions. And so it is something, especially if you're a person who has a harder time paying attention, if you're a little bit more ADD, easily distracted, you know, if pastor doesn't jump up and down and stand on one hand, it's harder for you to follow along with him, then you have to work even harder maybe than the person next to you in the pew to really focus as we eat and drink on what Christ did. And that's the mental action. But let's talk finally about the spiritual action. And this is going to sound anticlimactic after everything I just said about remembering. It should be sobering for us to realize that I think it's actually possible for a non-Christian to do the first two, right? They can physically take the cup and the bread, and they can remember that a demon could do it. If a demon had a body, the demon could eat and drink and remember the facts that Jesus died and rose again. So spiritually, and that's, if we celebrate it the same way a demon or an unbeliever could celebrate it, that's no way to celebrate the Lord's table. So how is what we do different? Spiritually, the action that we're doing, remembering is essential, it's key, but it's not the whole ballgame. As we remember, we're also reaching out in faith, believing in what Jesus did, believing that he died and rose again, and believing that we need what he did. So I would say, as you think about it, you know, physically you reach out, but you could picture yourself spiritually as reaching out and trying to embrace everything that this table symbolizes for you, everything that Jesus did for you. So there is a physical action and a mental action, but we have to combine what we do here with faith for it to do us any good, for it to actually be nourishing. And I want to close by coming back to this idea that we also need to examine ourselves. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30. And I just want to stop and pause and say that to believe these words is to tremble. Follow along with me. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So this is very important. What Paul is saying is that when truly saved, genuine believers partake of this table in an unworthy manner, he disciplines us with weakness, sickness, and a number of people you may know may have even died. So let's talk about this examination. This is a sober thing. When you come to the table, you should examine yourself. Now, let's talk first about what this examination doesn't mean. It doesn't mean perfection, right? It's not about perfection, it's about your direction, right? Following Christ more and more each day. And this examination is not about whether or not you feel worthy. That's not the examination. In fact, that brings up the whole question of, should you feel worthy? Right? The whole point of Christianity is that you don't feel worthy. You're not worthy to receive. It was all grace and mercy from the beginning. In fact, if you get to the point where you feel worthy, we have a problem. We need to talk. If we were intellectually honest with ourselves and spiritually mature, if the examination was, am I worthy, we would never celebrate this table because we would never feel worthy to eat the bread or drink the cup. So it's not about perfection. It's not about whether you feel worthy. In fact, what you're examining, Paul gives it to us in the text. We don't have to speculate or debate about it. It's right here in the text. He says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So the examination is, we need to judge the body rightly. Now, I want to be honest with you that good and godly men and women disagree on how to interpret what it means to judge the body rightly. You see, that word body has multiple uses. It's used for our physical body. It's used here for the body of Christ, right? Which is, his body is broken for us as the bread. It also represents the body of Christ in the sense of the church. All of us together become the body of Christ. And there's two popular interpretations of this that are out there in the church. The first is that what Paul is referring to is judging, when he says judging the body rightly, is that we're talking about the body of Christ as symbolized in the table, his body in the bread and his blood in the cup. So the idea would be this. Anything that makes light of what Christ did and what we're doing when we meet together is in view. Let me find my place in my notes. Anything that makes light of such a solemn occasion is in view. So things like letting your mind wander, the playful experimentation with the Coke and the candy bar I talked about earlier, going through the motions, not practicing faith as you participate. Those are the kinds of things that people who take this view would exhort you about. And at the end of the day, they would say, you really need to spend the time before you eat and drink, confessing your sin to the Lord and looking at your own life and really dealing honestly with God, doing business with Him about what's been going on in your life the last month and things you need to ask His forgiveness for. Now, I believe that that is a good use of the time, especially when you bring other scriptures to bear on that very subject. But I actually take a different interpretation. I believe that in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is rebuking the church for their selfishness and inconsiderate conduct when they come together as a church. Earlier in chapter 10, one chapter over, Paul is talking about the unity of the body as we all eat the same bread. So I believe that the primary meaning, it would be if a person does anything to hinder or damage the unity of the church. So when we do this, we're supposed to take thought for our relationships with each other and whether we are conducting ourselves in ways that emulate Christ's self-giving sacrifice on the cross. So the way that I spend the time is when the usher passes me the bread or the cup, they still have to pass it out to everybody else. I usually take that time in prayer before the Lord, and the main thing I'm looking at is I'm trying to evaluate my relationships, and if I have any broken relationships that I need to mend, if I'm nursing any hatred towards a brother or sister in Christ, and really working on those relationships. And of course, just like the other view teaches, I also do look at other kinds of sin that you may not call interpersonal, and I confess those as well. But I think the primary thing we should be looking at is our relationships. And Jesus actually taught this same principle even before he instituted the Lord's table. He said in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Whenever we worship, even if it's not the Lord's table, we should make sure that our relationships with others are right. And if they're not, we should act quickly to try and mend those fences with each other. Now, the final thing I want to draw your attention to is this judgment. That can throw some Christians for a loop just a surface reading, because the whole idea of being in Christ is that we've escaped judgment by Jesus' shed blood. Now, Paul is he goes out of his way to be very specific about the kind of judgment he's talking about. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, let me go up to verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So this judgment is well defined. It's weakness, it's sickness, it's death. But it is a judgment of discipline of a heavenly Father, not judgment unto hell. It's actually, at the very end, he says, this whole discipline is so that we won't be condemned along with the world to hell. And so our Father loves us so much that he is willing to discipline us, even with a severe discipline, so that we're not condemned with the world. And those words ought to sober us. I think it's a good thing that the hidden things belong to the Lord. When he takes a child home to be with him, one of his children home to be with him, for not judging the body rightly, he doesn't make it public knowledge to the rest of us. And so, speculating about it probably isn't wise. But I think it's also good to say there could be someone you know or that you knew or knew of that God could have taken home because they didn't judge this rightly. And so that's a sobering truth that we need to remind ourselves of before we partake together. Well, now that I've explained the meaning and significance and really how we should go about celebrating the Lord's table together, I'd like to call the ushers forward. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together now.